ready for Messiah are opposed to him. The religious leadership of Israel has been in opposition to him since the very beginning of his ministry. And so those who are the outcasts, those who are the despised, the riffraff, they are the ones who are hearing the message of grace and are responding to Messiah. People like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, or even in the words that we read from Matthew's gospel, Jesus saying, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom. And yet, the religious leadership of Israel refuses to come to him. We've seen the opposition of the leadership to Jesus since the very beginning, and as he's moving along, it's intensifying, and we come now to the very breaking point of their hatred for him. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, the event we call the triumphal entry, we see everything coming to its fulfillment. What appears to be a time of great rejoicing and a welcoming of Messiah is really a very shallow time, and Jesus sees below the surface and realizes it's really a time of rejection. Ultimately, they are going to reject him, and he pronounces this rejection upon Israel when he weeps over the city, saying, if you had only known what makes for peace, but you won't. And now the day's coming when not one stone of your city, of your temple, is going to be left standing upon another. And we saw in the context how Jesus, after entering the temple, makes a quick overview of what's going on, leaves and comes back the next day, and there is when he cleanses the temple, driving out the money changers and those who are corrupting the temple. He restores the temple to its proper use for a short period of time, and begins teaching. And as he's teaching then in the temple, he's approached by the leadership of Israel and is challenged as to his authority, asking, who gave you the authority to do this? What authority do you have to do this? And Jesus answers by asking them a question about the baptism of John, of John's ministry and his message, saying, was it from heaven or from man? Where did he get his authority? Realizing their predicament, they refuse to answer. And in that refusal, Jesus has answered their question. Just as John's authority came from heaven, so does his, because John's ministry was to point to Christ. Everything Luke has been telling us in the gospel has been leading up to this, preparing us for this opposition that was going to culminate in his death and ultimately his resurrection. Even from the very beginning, when Jesus came to the temple for the very first time in his life, when he was 8 days old, there in the arms of Mary and Joseph, remember the prophet Simeon came up to him and said to his parents, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed. And here we see the culmination of the opposition. He also said that to Mary a sword would pierce her heart. So he has been preparing his disciples for this. Luke has been preparing us for this as well. Let's read these verses from Luke chapter 20. And here we have Luke's account of these words, this parable of the Lord Jesus, which we read in Matthew, and you'll see some differences here. And we'll explain those as we go along. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is that? This that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." As we look at this text, I want us to see four things here. First, the situation for the parable, its setting, its context. Second, the illustration by means of the parable. What is Jesus presenting to the crowds here? And then the explanation of the parable. Jesus explains it and they understand it. And then finally, the application from the parable. It begins with the situation. We said this has taken place after the cleansing of the temple. The temple has been restored to its proper use. It's become a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus, the Son of God, is there teaching in the temple for the few days before his arrest and crucifixion. The crowds are hanging on his words, and he teaches this parable. Now, as we look at the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that he taught a series of parables during this time. Luke records just one of them for us. It's an important parable. It's recorded by all three of the synoptic Gospels. You know, God only has to say things once for it to be important. When he says it three times, he wants us to really listen. J.C. Ryle said the parable, no doubt, was specially intended for the Jews to whom it was addressed, but we must not confine its application to them. It contains lessons which should be remembered in all churches of Christ as long as the world stands. In Matthew, this is the second of three parables in a series, and Luke focuses just on this one, and he does it for a particular reason, because it emphasizes the judgment that is coming. Jesus has stated already, even in his approach to Jerusalem, that there's going to come a day of great judgment and destruction when not one stone is going to be left upon another there in Jerusalem. And so it follows upon that statement, but it follows most directly from this previous emphasis that Jesus made on John the Baptist's ministry. When he was challenged by the religious authorities, by the council, by the official religious leadership of Israel as to his authority for what he was doing, he responded with the question about John the Baptist. Where did he get his authority? Was his ministry, was his baptism from heaven, or was it from man? They refused to answer. And so this parable follows from that statement. They had rejected the greatest prophet of God in rejecting John. John, Jesus said, was the greatest to have lived born of woman. Of all the prophets, he was the greatest. And in a sense, John was transitional. He stood with one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. He had a privilege that none of the other prophets had. He could point to the Messiah himself, and he did that. He said, when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of the other prophets looked forward prophetically. John saw him face to face. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease. He is greater than I, and John's the greatest of all the prophets." This is the one that Jesus brings before the leaders, and he says, "You rejected him, the greatest of the prophets." And so he speaks this parable about this constant rejection. This parable is one of the easiest of Jesus' parables to understand. And it's one of the few where we see right in the text that the people to whom he spoke understood it. You know, most of the times, even the disciples would afterwards go to Jesus and say, "Now, what do you mean by that?" And then he would explain it to them. But here, the people understood. Not only that, the leaders of Israel understood. If you look at verse 19, "The scribes, the chief priests, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." They got it. They understood it. That's because Jesus was taking this parable from a very familiar text, one that we read earlier in Isaiah 5. They knew that text. They know this parable. This is one of the most allegorical of Jesus' parables. Now, one of the temptations is to make all of his parables allegories. Say, this represents that, and that represents this, and so on, and take all the details and make them mean something. The parables usually have one point, and everything else kind of lends to that. But we can't say to all of his parables that these different details have these specific reference. But here, he clearly is indicating God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. The servants are the prophets. And he is the Son. It covers all of redemptive history. He takes all of the Old Testament and he summarizes it with his one little parable. You want to know the history of Israel? God planted a vineyard. He expected fruit from it. It produced no fruit. He was constantly sending his servants to stimulate fruit. They were rejected. He sends his son. His son is killed. That's Israel's history, isn't it? And they understood this. They understood what he was saying and what he was claiming. They had hated him up to this point. Even back in chapter 19, verse 47, it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But now it moves from intent to absolute desire to kill him. They wanted now to lay hands on him. They got it. The murderous intent now comes to its breaking point. That's the setting. That's the situation. So let's look at the parable. Jesus says this: a man planted a vineyard and lent it out to tenants. He planted a vineyard. And as we see from the other Gospels, Matthew, he did everything necessary to stimulate growth. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. He leased it out. Luke summarizes all of that. By saying a man planted a vineyard, they would understand that he did everything necessary that you do when you plant a vineyard. This was a very familiar scene. In Israel, there were two types of terrain. There were the flat lands where you would plant crops, you would till the soil. And then there were the mountainsides where you would terrace it and plant vineyards. So there'd be vineyards everywhere. They knew what this included. Luke only includes the essential elements here, that the owner had done everything to ensure a good yield, and he had a right to expect a share in the harvest. Now, this picture of a vineyard came to represent Israel. A vineyard was a picture for national Israel, taken from Isaiah 5. There, the Lord clearly says, I planted a vineyard. And he says that the vineyard is Judah and Jerusalem. So the listeners knew what Jesus was talking about. When he talks about this vineyard, he's talking about Israel. In fact, in his commentary on this text, Kent Hughes says this: the vineyard-Israel connection was so much a part of their national consciousness that the very temple in which Jesus was standing sported a richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, sculpted around the door that led from the porch to the holy place. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were of finest gold. The bunches of grapes hanging upon the golden limbs were costly jewels. Herod first placed the golden vine there, and rich and patriotic Jews would from time to time add to its embellishment. One contributed a new jeweled grape, another a leaf, and still another a cluster of the same precious materials. The vine had immense sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants. Now, they would understand this practice. That was common. A man owned a field. He was a wealthy man. He planted everything, got everything going, and then he would enter into a contract with tenant farmers who would take care of everything else. And they agreed to give the owner a certain amount of fruit each season. Now, he could give out these leases from year to year, or he could give it out for life. And it would become part of the estate that would be passed on from father to son and so on. These who were charged with caring and producing the fruit, these tenants, Jesus is likening to the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were to cultivate the fruit of the nation. The very ones who are challenging Jesus' authority and trying to destroy him, the ones who were responsible for the spiritual growth of the people, were now opposed to the owner of the vineyard. It's a warning to the entire nation. It says he planted a vineyard, he let it out to tenants, and he went into another country for a long while. Of the three gospel accounts of this, Luke is the one who emphasizes the fact that he went away to another country for a long time. He's not referring to the second coming here, because Jesus is the Son in the parable. He's not the owner who goes away for a long time. Now, this is a common practice then. Wealthy men who did not live in Israel would own land there, they would plant vineyards and farms and so on, and they would lease it out. They would have these vast estates, and they would live far away from their lands, and they would trust the care of their farms and their vineyards in the hands of local people with whom they would make a contractual agreement. And so they would be away, which meant that the tenants would have a great deal of freedom and independence. Their responsibility was to pay the owner what was due when it was due. He goes away for a long time. In a sense, we could say, God had been away from Israel for a long time because it had been 400 years since a prophet had spoken. And these who were now seeking to kill Jesus were supposed to give people spiritual care that would produce fruit. And they weren't. So it says in verse 10, when the time came, the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants. He sent a slave, his bondservant. And here Jesus is referring to the whole wave of prophets that the Lord sent to his people over the years. They all had one message: repent. Calling them back to the faithfulness of the covenant, to the covenant stipulations, pointing them to the great one who is going to come. We see this in Jeremiah, verse 25, or chapter 25, when he says, "You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." In Zechariah 1, it says, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." He sent the prophets. They refused to listen. They refused to give the Lord what was due him. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, summarizes all this. When before this very council, he's being stoned and convicted and ultimately stoned, he said, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He sent his servants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the field. They had to fulfill the contract. This was expected. He was to receive what was his due. But the tenants, Luke says, beat him. It's the same word that's used of Jesus' beating in Luke 22 at his trial. A total physical beating. Not only did they refuse to pay, but they beat the messenger, who was simply coming to collect what was rightfully the owner's. The prophets were constantly abused for their trouble. When Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord said, "Go, preach, no one's going to listen." That's a great ordination sermon, isn't it? "Make their eyes dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn to believe." He says, you're just going to face abuse. You're going to face rejection. Jeremiah said, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." Remember Elijah had to run for his life. Jeremiah was ridiculed, rejected. He was thrown in a pit and left for dead. Zechariah was murdered in the temple precincts itself. You go through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, listing all of the prophets, what they suffered. One was sawn in half. Tradition says that that was Isaiah, who being persecuted hid in a hollow log, and they blocked the ends of the log and cut it in two with him in it. Stephen says all the prophets were persecuted. So they sent him away empty-handed. They beat him, sent him away, gave nothing to the owner that was due him. Now, with the typical Eastern landlord, he would send not one servant, but he would send all of his servants, and he would beat the tenants. He would forcibly take what was due him. But notice verse 11. He sent another. It would be his right to absolutely crush the tenants, throw them off his land, take the entire harvest for himself. But Luke is telling us, this is no ordinary landowner. Just like in chapter 15 with the parable of the prodigal son, it's not an ordinary father there either. This one's different. He sent another servant. He's patient. He's compassionate. But what was the response? They beat him also and treated him shamefully. Notice it's intensifying. They not only beat him, they humiliate him. They treat him with contempt and dishonor. They sent him away empty-handed. Same response. The servants are having no impact on the tenants. So verse 12. He sent yet a third. This is no ordinary vineyard owner. I mean, this is a story of the Old Testament, isn't it? The infinite patience and long-suffering of our covenant God. Constantly sending, constantly pleading, constantly expressing grace. So he sends a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. We get our word traumatized from this word. They treated him so badly he was traumatized. They had done great harm to him. The previous two they had merely sent out. This one is cast out. Literally, he's thrown out. He's beaten to a pulp. He's humiliated, and they bodily throw him out. Their hearts are getting harder. They're being confirmed in their opposition. And then verse 13. The owner's actions, his patience, his long-suffering, his grace are having no effect. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Now, it's in this sense that God is not like the vineyard owner, because he's never in doubt. He never has questions. He's never hesitant. He's never uncertain. But he's emphasizing here his grace. The tenants have brought about a very serious dilemma. What do I do? One last option. I will send my beloved son. My beloved son. not just his son, his beloved son. He has a costly answer to his own question. He can send no one more important. And this is the heart of the parable. The owner sends his own son, who is ultimately killed, his beloved son. This is the heart of the story of redemption. Remember back in Genesis 22 when God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me. Your only son. Your beloved son, Isaac. There we saw the preparation for the coming of Messiah, who was the beloved son indeed. Jesus is telling this story about himself. He is the beloved son. Remember at his baptism, the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. At his transfiguration, we have the same words. It's a story of redemption, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here we have the eternal plan of redemption. The prophets were constantly rejected, and so the Father sends his son. Sent him on his mission. He speaks no more by his servants. He now speaks in his son. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He sent his son, saying, perhaps they will respect him. This was the last resort. There was nothing more he could do. In the history of redemption, the Father knew what was going to happen. He was going to send his son. And as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so his son would be lifted up. And so we have their response in verse 14. They hatch a two-part plan. They're going to kill the son and take the inheritance. It says, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, here's their dialogue that's going on. Back in verse 5, we see them dialoguing with one another. And here's really the dialogue that's going on. How can we kill him? There's no response of faith. There's just plotting. This is the heir. Don't say, this is the son. This is the heir. What are they assuming if they're saying, this is the heir? Let's kill him so that we can get the inheritance. They're acting as if the father is dead. They think he's dead. The son is now the owner. Kill the son, claim the inheritance, which they could legally do if there were no other sons. Jesus is saying the leadership of Israel is living as if God is dead. Let's kill him. That's exactly what they were plotting. So the inheritance may be ours. What do they want? They want their own kingdom. We don't want this man to rule over us. We want our own kingdom. Literally say, ours the inheritance will be. That's the stress. Let's kill him and ours the inheritance will be. This is total rejection. Now those who were plotting Jesus' death would understand what he was saying, and they did, didn't they? They understood. He was speaking this parable against them. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. There are no surprises. He knew exactly what's going to happen to him. So in verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now with the prophets or the servants, first they beat them. Then they threw them out. But here, the order is reversed. They threw him out, and they killed him. Killed him outside the vineyard. Jesus was crucified outside the city. They were casting the Son out of their kingdom. But what God is really doing is casting them out of His. So He gives the explanation in verse 15. Here He comes to the point of this parable. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What happens when the Son is rejected? What happens to those who kill the Son? How is He going to handle these murderers? Verse 16, He will come and destroy the tenants. Not just cast them out. He's going to destroy them. He's going to annihilate them. He is going to completely destroy them and give their vineyard to others. Someone other than the current tenants. God is casting His people out of His vineyard, and He gives it to someone else. This is a picture that we see back in Isaiah 5. That God is going to cast out His vineyard. And in Isaiah 27, He says that it's going to ultimately be a vineyard that will fill the whole world with fruit. The Gentiles are being brought in. And notice the people understand what He's saying. Surely not. It's not going to happen. This is the strongest statement of negation in the original language. May it never be. See, only Luke records this negative reaction of the people. He wants us to understand it's not just the leadership that is rejecting Messiah, it's the people too. He wants us to see how shallow the praise was, how shallow the hosannas were. When Jesus finally makes it clear to them in ways they understand that they are being cast out for rejecting, they say, may it never be. They are beginning to turn against Him. He is going to bring in others who will produce the fruits of the kingdom. They were angry about losing their position, not about killing the Son. They were concerned about themselves, not about God and their mission. So Jesus makes the application. In verse 17, He looked directly at them. Luke wants us to get some of the emotion here. Here we have the Son of God Himself turning His eyes directly upon those who are making this objection. He looks them square in the face. Look upon the face of the Son that they are seeking to kill. Those who are doing all of this in the background, He looks them square in the eye and He says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from Psalm 18. It's the very psalm that had been quoted as He was entering Jerusalem on that Sunday. Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And later in the psalm, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The very psalm that was used to herald His arrival in Jerusalem is the psalm that is predicting and prophesying their destruction for killing the Son. The psalm itself talks about a rejected nation, a rejected king before the nation, and the Lord reassuring these rejected people, His people, that they have an exalted position before Him. And here Jesus is the beloved Son that is being rejected by the nation, but accepted by God and given a place of honor. It's very ironic that a psalm of national comfort now indicts the nation for its unfaithfulness of rejection of the One who is beloved by God. rejected. It means to discard after careful scrutiny and declare to be useless. The one rejected becomes the cornerstone. It was the stone used in building that was the first stone set that determined the shape, the structure, the solidity of everything else. It was the most important stone. It's interesting that when Solomon built the temple, back in 1 Kings, it said he had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country. And they cut and dressed the stones away from the temple site so that there would be no sounds of hammers at the temple site. So all the stones were dressed and then brought and assembled in silence. Jim Boyce talks about a Jewish tradition that comes from the time of Solomon's temples being built. The stones were quarried and dressed and then sent to the temple site and assembled there in silence. But sometime early in the process, a stone had been sent that didn't fit. And so it was set aside. It was rejected. They forgot about it. Later, after all the stones were prepared and it came time to set the cornerstone, they sent to the quarry and told them that they needed the cornerstone, and the quarry said it had already been sent. And they searched for it, and it was the one they had rejected and set aside, and it fit perfectly. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's this text that Peter uses when they stand before the Sanhedrin. And he says in Acts 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well, the man that was healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is saying, you're rejecting the very cornerstone. The cornerstone of your salvation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John says. Here, Jesus is rejected, but he's accepted by God. What he's saying here is, you're standing against God. Nothing is going to prevent him from being received in the prominent place. And so he says in verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Remember, he has previously said to this that there's a day coming when these stones in Jerusalem aren't going to stand upon one another. Destruction is coming and all of these stones are going to be cast down. But there's one that's going to stand forever. The cornerstone. And he is a stone of stumbling. The picture he presents here of someone, of two things. Someone who trips or stumbles over the stone and is broken by it, or someone upon whom the stone falls and is crushed to pieces by it. The rabbis had a saying. Now remember, their kitchenware was earthenware, and so it was very fragile. And they said this: if a stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. Either way, the pot's broken. Jesus is saying, anyone who persists in opposing him is going to be pulverized. He is the stone that brings judgment. He will stand when their precious stones have fallen. And here I think the background is in Daniel chapter 2, where we have that vision of Nebuchadnezzar, of the stone that was cut without hands, that comes and crushes the kingdoms of this world and obliterates them. And it says they become like chaff of the summer on the threshing floor. The wind carries them away so that not a trace of them can be found. The near fulfillment of this was in 70 AD when destruction came. But this is true of anyone. Jesus says if anyone falls on this stone, he'll be broken. If it falls on him, he will be crushed. He is the stumbling stone. He is the issue in every person's life. You either trip over him in unbelief, or you bow before him. To reject him is to face destruction. Well, what do we see here? We see the depravity of human nature. All the blessings, all of the privileges, all of the profits over all those years. And what is the culmination of all of that? We will not have this man to rule over us. We reject him. This is a picture of what every sinner would do if he could. They wanted to kill Christ. That's what unbelief wants to do. See, we never come to faith in Christ until we see the ugliness of our sin. We want to kill him. We see also the patience and long-suffering of our God. He continually extended mercy and grace in the face of rebellion. He constantly is expressing patience. That's what Paul said in Romans 2. He said, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise about his coming, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We see here as well that the Bible is about Christ. The servants all have the same message, and they all have the same message as the Son. They were all talking about him. This is a parable of redemptive history. And the message was, turn from your ways of self-salvation and come God's way through faith in the one he will provide. You are right with God only through the one he will send to take your sins. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's about Jesus. At the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus was there on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, they didn't understand what was going on. He says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, enter into his glory, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he preached himself?" It's all about him. This is what Israel's leadership refused to believe. Well, they have their scriptures, and Jesus himself said, "You think that you have life in them, but they are the very things that point to me." We also see here the certainty of God's judgment. It fell upon Israel in 70 AD, but it falls upon all people. His patience will come to an end. It did for the nation. It will for this world. There is coming a day that God has appointed in which he will judge the world in righteousness by means of a man he has appointed by raising him from the dead. There is going to be what we call an eschatological end when the Lord returns and the stone comes and will crush all those in unbelief. There's also a personal end, because we're all going to die. There's only one way you get out of this, off this planet. It's by death. Jesus is the basis upon which all judgment will fall. And the ultimate issue is, what do you do with him? He is the stone. He's the cornerstone of salvation, or he is the rock of judgment. One or the other. No one is going to be condemned for being a murderer, a liar, an adulterer, or anything else. We're not condemned for our sins, but for our sin. We're condemned for seeking to be our own Savior and rejecting the Messiah. For worshiping ourself, the creature, rather than the Creator. For seeking to save ourselves through our own righteousness and not by grace through faith in Christ. So the ultimate issue is, what do you do with this rock? Is he a rock of salvation or of judgment? What do you do with Christ Jesus? Do you try to kill him by running from him, by refusing to believe in him, by clinging to your idols, by seeking to establish your own righteousness? Or do you fly to him in simple faith and stand upon him as the cornerstone of your salvation? There are only two options. You run from him in unbelief and are crushed eternally. Or you stand upon him in faith. You run to him by faith and you stand upon his righteousness forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a rock upon which to stand, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, help us to more understand the certainty of that great salvation, the stability of it. And forgive us for those times when we seek to turn from him in our own unrighteousness. Father, I pray that if any are here that don't know you, that this will be the day when they stand on Christ, who is indeed the solid rock of our salvation. We pray all this in his name. Amen.